I received what I would argue is my first Christmas card of the season. I won't mention the person. Well, some, oh, I can't believe it's already, it's too early. I won't mention who it was. Laura debated with me if, in fact, it really is a Christmas card. But I'm going Christmas card. And it just encouraged me again as we see these precious children up here and the emphasis on ministering to others. Sometimes we can marginalize the evangelical spirit of a child. My son Benjamin has been, I would use the word lovingly, hounding me to pack a Christmas box. Not just one, not just two, but as many as we can. And so I would just encourage you this morning, if you have not taken a box, please take one and take an opportunity to pack that box for a precious child who will experience practically the love of Christ. You know, sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, I will tell people, I will pray for them. And that is important to do. It is important to pray for each other and to lift each other up in prayer. But to practically minister to someone, we see our beloved Lord Jesus doing that throughout his ministry. And so we should continue on, if we are disciples of Christ, practically ministering to those who are in need. Whatever you do unto the least of these, Jesus said, you do unto me. And so let's keep these children, these boxes, and this great ministry in prayer over the next few weeks, as some precious children will be blessed around the world, and no doubt we will be encouraged as adults in this great ministry. This morning, I thought it'd be appropriate to look at Psalm 22. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to it this morning. And we're going to look at some very, very precious verses. It is, of course, the Lord's table this morning, where we'll gather together around the Lord's table and give thanks and remember again what he has done for us at the cross of Calvary. And this psalm really speaks to that, to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And so please, if you have your Bible, open to Psalm 22, or of course it's on the overhead behind me. And David is the author of this, divinely inspired by God, and he writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can feel the pain and the anguish in David's voice, no doubt as it trembles and cracks under the feeling of abandonment. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Our loving Father, We truly stand upon holy ground at the cross. We are amazed at the extent of your love to which you would send your beloved Son to die for us. This morning, as we consider the divinely inspired words of David, as he writes through a terrible time in his life, we see foreshadowed and pictured and prophesied in those words of agony, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to enter into a deeper sense of the pain and the suffering of our Lord in order that we might be saved and reconciled to a holy God. We pray that Jesus is magnified here this morning, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, you'll notice in front of you and under your chairs in front of you is a blue book, the hymn book of Glenridge Bible Church, and there are many precious hymns there, of course. I can recall as a youngster being exposed to one hymn we're all very familiar with, Amazing Grace. It continues to be my absolute favorite hymn. It is one that I used to hum quite often when I worked in the field of social services and people with disabilities, some of them very violent. And there's something about that song that soothes the most restless of souls. It continues, as I said, to be one of my favorites. And when we consider the hymns of the hymn book that we have here in this building, they range in emotion, in mood, expressions of faith. We see hymns of thanksgiving and trust and joyous celebration, very similar to what we see in the Psalms. The Psalms function in very much the same way. They're a collection of 150 songs and poems, typically to be accompanied by string instruments to certain tunes. You see the similarities between our songbook, our hymn book, and the Psalter in the Bible. However, there is a great distinction between the Psalter and what we have here in our blue books this morning. Of course, the Psalms are divinely inspired. Though we see the authors as being Moses and Asaph and the sons of Korah, and more specifically we think of David and Solomon as being the human authors, of course we know when we speak of the scriptures and the Psalms, as we look at this morning, Psalm 22, we know that it's the Holy Spirit who divinely moved these men and their pens to record what we have for us. So in that sense, the Psalms are very different than that psalm book, that hymn book that we have in front of us this morning. As great as Amazing Grace is, and one of my other favorites, Revive Us Again, an old drinking song, Redeemed. As wonderful and precious as they are, and they are precious. I love the hymns. They are not divinely inspired. Psalm 22 is divinely inspired. It is the Word of God. Now, some of the Psalms, of course, as we're heading into the Christmas season, whether you like it or not, certain psalms were sung at certain times of the year. Much like we reserve our Christmas carols, at least the majority of us, we reserve our Christmas carols for this time of year. Of course, you will not be surprised to find me having a CD of Christmas songs playing in the heat of July. But I know that kind of goes against the grain with some of you. But typically you have psalms for a certain time of the year. The Psalms of Ascent, for example, during the three festivals, the three feasts in which all able-bodied Jewish men were returned to Jerusalem. And they would sing the Psalm of Ascent as they would make their way up the mountain, up the holy mountain to the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 120 to about 134 is around there. You'll find the Psalms of Ascent. When they were going through difficult times, of course, there would be psalms that they would cry out to God, recalling his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his grace. Celebrating the history of Israel. You know, in the same way as our hymn book today, the Psalms, I would argue, greater so describe the scope of emotions within the human heart. When we weep, when we cry, when we sense loss, we go to the Psalms. In the same way Amazing Grace would minister to the restless souls of individuals who I worked with who you could not reason with, the Psalms minister to our hearts during the difficult times of our lives. There were many different types of psalms, of course. There are teaching psalms. There are thanksgiving psalms and songs of worship, psalms of praise and glorifying the name of the Lord. There were psalms of bitter protest, confusion, psalms of confidence in the Lord, wisdom. These were men who were in the midst of real life experiences. And the Lord would use these experiences to record for us the Psalms. These are precious, precious words for us this morning. In the midst of their day, as they agonized, as they struggled, as they rejoiced, as they ministered, as they gave God thanksgiving, in the midst of their generation, they recorded the Psalms. And we have them today. The amazing beauty of them during the difficult, dark days that we have in our lives. The Psalms were collected, as I said, about 150 of them, divided up into five books during the Second Temple period, into the synagogue period. That was when they were widely recognized as these 150 Psalms as we have them today. But then you come across a Psalm, like Psalm 22. It's unique. It's a very unique psalm. You know, we find it to be a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that prophetically predicts the coming of Christ. What qualifies a messianic psalm? Well, it has to be quoted in the New Testament. So when you come across a psalm in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit who authored the Psalms moves the writers of the New Testament to recognize that this was speaking of Christ, and that Christ, who is concealed in the Old Testament, is revealed in the New. And the authors of the New Testament are moved to see that Psalm 22, though it is about David and his sufferings in his time and in his generation, it has a broader scope. And it points to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So it has to be quoted in the New Testament, revealed. The Psalms also speak about his birth. I said his nature, his ministry, his resurrection, his exaltation. And out of the almost 70 references to Christ in the Psalms, just to put that in perspective, the Psalms speak about Christ approximately one in every six on average. Of those, most of the references in the Psalms speak to his eventual betrayal and his death. 32 references approximately. The Psalms, in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning in Moses and the prophets, the New Testament writers show us that the Psalms were speaking of Christ. It's a supernatural book. You know, Psalm 22 so uniquely, so clearly prophesies and predict and picture our Lord's death that I heard a story of a young man, very intelligent man, unsaved man, unbelieving man, who's not a Christ follower, not a disciple of the Lord Jesus, who read Psalm 22. And he assumed, having no biblical knowledge, but just simply reading Psalm 22, assumed that it was an eyewitness account of the crucifixion of Jesus. He said, well, isn't this an eyewitness account of Jesus being crucified, pierced, the sense of being broken on a cross? It's just incredible. The only thing is, it was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It was written hundreds of years, I should say, before crucifixion was even invented. So how do we explain that? Well, the only way we can explain that, of course, even though it was written by a man, as I said, during an ongoing difficult time in his life, it was ultimately authored by the Holy Spirit. He talks about this scene of being surrounded by his enemies. He describes them as raging bulls and ferocious lions and rabid dogs. He describes going through all of this and his suffering, David, and in the original context of the writing. But it's all the language of the cross. Now, we don't know what David was going through. We don't know. Common Bible commentators have no idea what David was suffering through. Some have concluded that he was wrestling with God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? But we don't know what he was going through. It was apparently in the same position, same place in which Jacob wrestled with God. Now, we can't be sure of that, but we don't know what he was going through. But whatever it was difficult enough for him to write this psalm with the language of the cross. He was wrestling with God. We see the depths of his anguish, the depths of his pain. We sense, and he's sensing the and experiencing the feeling of being forsaken by God. But the psalm describes crucifixion, as I said, 1,000 years before Christ was even born. That's the prophetic nature of the psalms. Is this simply just a coincidence? Is this by chance? Of course not. They describe David's suffering, whatever his experiences were, whatever it was at the time, but he was also writing about something beyond himself in the Spirit, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Psalms are prophetic in nature, very different than our hymn book today. The details match so precisely that when I printed off Matthew chapter 27 and I printed off Psalm 22 and I put them together and saw the color coordination between all the different things that were said in Psalm 22 and how they matched in Matthew 27, it's identical. That's how awesome the Bible is. That's how awesome our God is. He gives us the confidence in his word because it's divinely inspired. These weren't written by men. This was authored by the Holy Spirit through men. Incredible. No other book like it. And so when we hear the cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, we hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the entry into the sufferings of Christ. We are transported to the foot of the cross. And we hear our precious Lord Jesus cry out in his human nature. Let me make that clear. Not in his divine nature, but in his human nature, he was forsaken by God. It moved him to cry. This is the cry of the cross in Psalm 22. The cry of abandonment in Christ's human nature. While Jesus throughout the Gospels refers to God as his Father, and we hear the Father declare from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now as Jesus enters into a judicial relationship with God, because of our sin heaped upon him, because he's the only one qualified to take our sin, because he is the sinless sin bearer. He does not cry out, my Father, why have you forsaken me? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He referred to him as his Father just as recently as the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible that this cup should pass by me, but not my will, your will be done. He knew it was the cup of judgment, it was the cup of wrath. And that cup was filled with every filthy thought, word, and deed any man, woman, or child has done since the beginning of creation. It's a very full cup. And the Lord Jesus drank the cup. He'd entered into the hands. And this is the most terrifying thing. Something that's not preached on. Jesus entered into the hands of the living God for our sake, for his glory. This is God as judge. And the world would prefer to think of God as a loving grandfatherly figure who's sitting on a rocking chair somewhere pointing his finger at us. That's not who God is. Yes, God is love. We love him because he first loved us, according to the Apostle John in 1 John. Yes, absolutely true. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Absolutely. Romans. But God is a living judge. He is holy. And nowhere in the scriptures does God wink at sin. He cannot be loving and somehow compromise his holiness. Sin must be judged. He sent his son. Our sin was poured upon Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. We remember that now, of course, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. Spiritually bankrupt, his righteousness through the cross and the resurrection of Christ, when we put our faith and trust in him, when we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that righteousness and our faith is placed in Christ, in the person of Christ, the work of Christ. When our faith and confidence and trust is placed in that, that righteousness is then credited to our account. And the amazing thing is that God looks upon us and he sees Christ. He sees his son because we are clothed in his righteousness. That's what's taking place in Psalm 22. As Christ enters into the sufferings of the cross, he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And a great transaction takes place when we put our trust in him. But you'll notice that when David wrote this originally, and as the Lord Jesus cries out, they never enter into a hopeless estate. Because what does he say? My God. My God. And at the end, at the halfway point of the psalm, when the psalm turns, and we didn't read the verses this morning, when the psalm turns, he says, "You have answered me." You know, the reality is in life we will face difficult, challenging trials. Some of our own making, and some because God allows it. We experience death, we experience loss, we experience challenge, we have financial challenge. We have all of these things that make us cry out, "My God." Have you ever prayed a prayer, and it seems as though it bounces off the gates of heaven and returns to you void? I have. I've prayed many times. But through it all, we have to remember the great promise that he is our God. He does not forsake us. He does not leave us. It is we who turn our back on God. And the Lord Jesus Christ cries out through the torment of suffering the cup of judgment that he is still his God. Through the pain, through the suffering, through loss, he is our God. Through the changes of life, he is still our God. Through death, he is still our God. Through transition, he's still our God. He is unchanging. He hears the prayers of a righteous man. And that's very inclusive, sisters. There is no loss of trust. Whatever David was going through, he was moved to use the language of the cross to describe being surrounded by his enemies, formidable enemies who sought to destroy him. He believed, as he spoke about coming to the dust of death, he believed this was the moment that he was going to die. But he never lost trust in God. As Jesus Christ hung on the cross and in his humanity, he never lost his trust in God. Beloved, don't lose your trust in God. Sometimes that's all we have. We hang on to that trust in him. And why? Why should we trust God? Well, he's proven himself, hasn't he? It says in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4, speaking about you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. The history of Israel is built upon his people praising him. Because what? Our fathers trusted in you. No doubt on David's mind was the great supernatural act of the Exodus. That a group of ragtag slaves whose sons were being slaughtered by Pharaoh, who held the keys of that ancient kingdom in his hand and could declare who could live and who could die, God delivered them. Spared Moses. Rose him up despite his own sense of being unqualified and would use him as an instrument of salvation. through the time of the judges, when the nation was so unfaithful, that the Lord would raise up judges to deliver them. During the time of the kings, where you would have a good king and then a bad king and a good king and a bad king, and it would cycle and it would cycle and it would cycle, God would deliver them. You know, if we were to take a moment and to examine our lives, and maybe you journal, maybe you keep track of things, maybe you have your own Joshua memorial stones in your life where you look back and you remember his faithfulness and your trust has been built up in him over the years. It encourages us to remember that he is our God. God's people, beloved, may I tell you this boldly, God's people will never be disappointed in God. You will never be disappointed in God. You may struggle, you may question, you may wrestle with God. But ultimately, we will all sit at the throne. We will sit there and we will be in wonder, as it says in Ephesians 2, to see the experiences of the grace that we had in this life that we did not even recognize. You'll never be disappointed in a life for God. David knew that. Even though he was on the brink of death, despite what was happening, you will not be disappointed in God. He takes our suffering, he takes all of it and shifts it to triumph. May I say that through suffering, you either draw near to God, as David does in the latter half of the psalm. Even throughout the psalm, he is encouraged. He talks about God delivered Israel, and he goes on to say that he knows that he will be delivered, and he concludes the first half of the psalm with, "You have answered me," and then it turns. The psalm turns on that end, the halfway mark, and he turns that into triumph. And either when you go through these challenging times, you either draw near to God, as David did, as the Lord Jesus did on the cross. He drew near to God. In the garden, he drew near to God, and God ministered to him. God ministered to David, ministered to the Lord. He will minister to you. Or you pull back and draw away. That's what Satan wants. That's what he wants. He wants to draw us away from God. He offered the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the world, didn't he? He offered him the crown without the cross. He wants to pull us away from God. And if he did so to the Son of God and attempted to draw the Son of God away from the Heavenly Father, will he not do the same with us? Of course he will. We can't be naive. We have to know that's one of his great strategies. Even when the odds are against us, when we're surrounded by our enemies, when we're treated less than human, but I am a worm. Not even a man. You consider the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And I say this reverently, that when they gambled for his clothes, the only thing he owned on the earth, when they gambled for it and stripped him there and hung him there, he was treated sarcastically as a king. The passerbys hurled insults at him. They mocked his trust in God. "If you're the Son of God, just come down from the cross and we'll believe." They wouldn't have believed. They would not have believed. They hated him without reason. Like roaring lions with their mouths wide open, surrounding him like the bulls of Bashan, like rabid dogs. They barked at him. When David wrote about his experience, he used these animals as a description, as a metaphor of his suffering. And we see them there at the cross. We see the religious leaders and the scribes and the teachers of the law and the elders of Israel who should have seen in him the fulfillment of the law and the prophets rejected him. And he hung there, and I say this reverently, more than likely, according to many Bible scholars, he hung there naked. Almost completely naked. For everyone to see. With our sin upon him. It's the language that David's using.
and they surrounded him. The Roman soldiers mocking Jesus with a purple robe, a crown of thorns. During the trial before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, blindfolding him, smacking him across the face, prophesies now, who slapped you? Spitting upon him, our beloved Lord. And all those who were around the cross, save a very few, his mother, the Apostle John, very few who loved the Lord. They hated him. They hated David during this experience, and they hate the Lord Jesus Christ as he's hanging on the cross. It was their goal to have him crucified. And the question has to arise in our hearts, why did they hate him so much? Why did they hate him? You know, Peter, when he was preaching in Acts 10, he describes the Lord Jesus in this way, that he went about doing good. That's almost an understatement, isn't it? That he went about doing good, delivering those who were oppressed by the devil. That's what Jesus did throughout his entire ministry. They hated the way he preached. They hated it because he preached the word of God. And men love the darkness rather than the light because the light exposes our sinfulness. They hated the way he comforted and ministered to those whose society had rejected. They hated that. They hated that they were bringing the children unto him to be blessed because the rabbis believed that that was their position of authority. The children should come to me to be blessed, not some preacher from the north. They hated the people he identified with, sinners. He eats with sinners. How can he be the Messiah? They hate him. They hate it, and the world hates the way that Jesus Christ exposes our sin. Oh, the world hates that. They saw him perform miracles on the Sabbath. Instead of celebrating a man who had never walked his entire life, they condemned him. Instead of celebrating the blind receiving their sight, they hated him. They hated him because he righteously rejected their religious arrogance. They heard him preach the message that the kingdom had come, that repentance was needed, that he has the authority to forgive sins. They accused him of blasphemy. They hated him because they wanted to live lives independent of him. That's what people want to do. They want to live independent of God. People naturally want to be their own God. The great seat, the center seat in our own universe is occupied by me, not God. People hear Jesus say that we need to believe in him, that we need to trust in him, that he is exclusively the way of forgiveness, that he is the exclusive way to God. They hear him say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes before the Father but by me. I hate that, they say. I'll decide how I get to God. And interestingly enough, God looks a lot like me. That's what they say. They hear him say to trust in him, to live lives in submission to him. People don't want to hear that. That they need forgiveness. Because people love the darkness rather than the light. People don't want Jesus to be a judge, but he is. All of those bulls and all of those lions and all of those dogs surrounding the cross, they love the darkness, even though they stood in the very presence of the one who is the light. They embrace the darkness. David's enemies hated him when he wrote this psalm, to the point that he believed he was going to die. Jesus' enemies hated him. And they crucified the only perfect person who ever lived. We should expect no less. But in the midst of the trials and the challenges, we cry out, my God, my God. And by way of the cross, my Father, my Father. We are the children of the Most High God. David writes again here in verses 14 and 18, describing the bones pulled out of joint, the physical heart failure that Jesus went through. Physically speaking, his heart literally gave out, his physical heart. That incredible organ in our body that pumps the blood through our system. Crucifixion very deliberately put as much pressure on the heart as it could, extended the sufferings of death as long as possible. And eventually, like wax, his heart melted. His heart gave out physically. But according to his will, he died at the exact moment that he dismissed his body, not a moment sooner and not a moment later. He hung on the cross, and at that moment, he turned over his spirit again to his heavenly Father. As I don't want to marginalize the physical sufferings of Christ, what he went through physically, the agonizing pain, that's where we get it out of the cross, agonizing. The dehydration, the exhaustion, the pain. It's very graphic. It's very striking. And I don't want to minimize that, but when you consider the spiritual sufferings of Christ, let me just use a quick illustration. As we draw near to Christ, brothers and sisters, do you not find a greater sensitivity to sin? You should. You should. Let me challenge you with that. Something comes across the television, something on the radio, something on the internet, whatever it may be, social media, whatever it is. And the Spirit moves in you, and you're almost taken aback. First of all, because you've now, by his work, developed a sensitivity to sin. That is, to recognize it. And then you move it out of your life. You pray, God, please protect me from this. Of course, we become very sensitive to sin the closer we draw to God. But may I also suggest to you, how sensitive was Jesus Christ to sin around him? The one in him, there was no sin. And now that sin is heaped upon him, not just mine, not just yours, but the sins of all of those who would be redeemed, of the whole world, were placed upon him. And the anguish to stand in the place of sinners, to identify with them, to be the representative of sinners. I would suggest to you the sufferings of Christ were magnified to a degree that we can have no understanding in his soul, in his spirit. Make no mistake, as we close out this morning, make no mistake. This psalm describes the crucifixion of the Lord, and it was preordained. It was God's plan from the beginning. It's the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. Whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? God calls out. And Isaiah says, send me, send me. In the same way, whom shall we send? The Son, according to the divine covenant, send me, send me. But the death of Christ isn't the end. David trusted the Lord and was delivered. And Jesus trusted God, his heavenly Father. As I said, it ends with, you have answered me. Despite all of the opposition against Christ at the cross, despite all that opposition, we sit here today at GBC, at Glenridge Bible Church, 2,000 years removed from the events of the cross, 3,000 years from David originally writing this psalm. There was no defeat at the cross. Jesus was no victim. It was a preordained plan of God. And his kingdom strives forth by the power of God. And Jesus trusted his Father, trusted God. He was wrapped and he was buried. On the third day, rose from the dead. And we declare that to the generations. that Jesus is alive today. The bite of death in the dog was of no effect to the one who holds life and death, the keys of it in his hands. And so as we close out the first half of this psalm, we're reminded the word of God that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. That he is the captain of our salvation, the author and the finisher of our faith. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And as David begins the psalm with such a heart-wrenching cry to God, for Christ it was the cry of the forsaken, deprived for just a brief moment on the cross, the gracious presence of God in his humanity, facing the divine wrath of God. But for both of them, may I encourage you, beloved, this morning, for both of them, their trust always rested in God. My God, my God. Father, we thank you again for this morning to gather around and to again to look at your word. We are just moved. Our spirits groan within us as we consider the depths of the anguish that Jesus went through on the cross. We thank you again for the gift of salvation that was bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And the length and the depth and the height and the width of your love that you would send your son to save sinful, wretched sinners like ourselves. We are in absolute awe this morning at your grace and your love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we praise you, God, as we hear again, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? That you answered that prayer, both in David's case and your beloved son's case. That you not leave them, that you not let your Holy One see corruption. But that you would raise him from the dead to live forevermore, and he is our salvation. We thank you again and praise you and bless you and just ask that you would bless the rest of our meeting this morning as we gather around the Lord's table to remember again the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.